Well, in our time together this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, where we learn about the death and burial of Sarah. Now, before I read what Moses writes here in this 23rd chapter, let me first go over some of the names of the people and places mentioned here so that we have a better idea of what we're reading. And let me just say this as well. This is a very important study method that I've adopted over the years. Of course, it's much more complex than what I'm about to share with you, but this is always a beneficial thing. When you go to a passage of Scripture that has names and places that are unfamiliar to you, before reading that, go through the chapter and pick out those names, whether personal or of places, and seek to define those things before you actually read the text. It makes a lot more sense to you when you do that. It enables you to read it in a much more effective context. And so that's what we're going to do before we read our text this morning. First of all, there's a place referenced here called Kiriath Arba. This is defined in many of our translations as Hebron. So if it's defined as Hebron, then where does Kiriath Arba come from? Well, it's probably named after Arba, the father of Anak. And if you're not sure who Anak was, he was the father of the Anakim race, a so-called race of giants, mentioned in places like Numbers 13. I'm not going to go there now, but if you want to read about the Anakim, you can read about them there in Numbers 13, 30. Through 33. In antiquity, this city was referred to by some as the four cities. And this is likely because it had been divided into four quarters. According to Jewish writers, each of these quarters was later named after the four most important Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Adam. Another very interesting thing is to consider the fact that it's very likely, at least according to antiquity, according to the historians who wrote the earliest forms of Jewish history, it's very likely that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and perhaps even Adam himself, were buried in this place. Hebron looms large throughout the Old Testament. As those of you who have read extensively know, Hebron is a very important city. It's really important even to this day for various reasons. It became Hebron at some time. We're not really sure when the name stuck to Kiriath Arba, but it became Hebron at some point. Now, where is it exactly? Well, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll find that Hebron is located in the hill country of Judah, which is just west of the Dead Sea. You go to the middle of the Dead Sea, look to your left, you should find Hebron there in that area. The next, perhaps unfamiliar name that we encounter is in verse 3. It's the name Heth. And who was Heth? Well, according to Genesis 10:15, Heth was the second son of Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. When Moses refers here in chapter 23 to the sons of Heth, he's actually referring to these descendants who would later be known by a better name, the Hittites. The Hittites also loom large in at least early Old Testament history. The Hittites were the second of the 12 Canaanite nations that sprung up in this particular region. Well, next we encounter a man named Ephron. Ephron, the son of Zohar. He was the Hittite leader there in Hebron at the time. And what do we know first about Zohar? Well, we don't know a whole lot about him. In fact, we know literally nothing about him. There is a body of literature that has been translated from the Aramaic, that is used in mystical Jewish religious practices, those practices that fall under the heading of Kabbalah. You've probably heard about the Kabbalah. These writings are known collectively as the Zohar. You can go on Amazon.com even now and order your own copy of the Zohar if you so desire. But that Zohar and this person named Zohar have nothing in common, just so you know. It's almost like the prayer of Jabez that was so popular many, many decades ago, right? When everybody was buying the prayer of Jabez because it was supposedly the secret to a meaningful Christian life and happiness and God's blessing. Really had nothing or at least little to do with Jabez. You know, they made up a lot of stuff that they would like to believe about Jabez and wrote it in a book. And hey, if you do that, you can sell a bunch of books too. Same thing's true of Zohar. They just kind of borrowed his name, maybe as an homage to his part in his sons dealing with Abraham. We don't know. Well, what do we know of this man, Ephron? Well, we know, again, that he's probably situated as a leader among the Hittite people. This is the one that Abraham appeals to, and so it only stands to reason that he would be kind of the clan chief, if you would, as was common back during this day. The next name we come to is a reference to a place known as the Cave of Machpelah. And what does Machpelah mean? We really don't know. Some people have said that it means the portion, or others have described it as the division, the double. That really doesn't help us much. It's obviously a reference to some bit of history that has since been lost to us, so we really don't know what the name Machpelah means. We do know, though, that Machpelah was actually the name of a field with a cave at one end. And we also know that this cave became the family burial plot for Abraham and his family. Sarah was the first to be buried there. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Rebekah and Leah, were also eventually buried there as well. This site is not only sacred to the Jews, who refer to it as the Cave of the Patriarchs, or the Tomb of the Patriarchs, but it's also very dear to the Muslims. And the Muslims, who are in control of that entire area, even today, have placed a mosque on the site of that cave. It's known as the Ibrahimi Mosque. You've probably heard of that. Sadly, Christians and Jews are prohibited from entering the Ibrahimi Mosque. There have been some photojournalists allowed in there. And this is one of those, no kidding, really incontrovertible sites where we can find the tombs of Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Or Rebecca and Leah, I'm sorry. It's very interesting, very fascinating to me. They've done all kinds of research. They've done all kinds of, not carbon 14, but other more reputable forms of dating. And even the most skeptical among scholars of antiquity, have determined that this is very likely the very real place where all of these people are buried. Well, with all this in mind, let's go ahead and read Genesis 23 together. And as we read, I hope going over this little exercise will help you kind of piece things together in a more effective way. We read this, beginning at verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you this grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only listen to me, please, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now, just by way of a little additional Bible trivia, Sarah is the only woman in Scripture whose age is recorded. You know, you wonder where we get the tradition of never asking a woman her age. It's biblical. We don't ask that unless she's a very important woman. And most scholars have concluded that it's because Sarah is so important that her age is mentioned here. It was a sign of extreme honor for this to be mentioned. Now, why is she so important? I thought about this for a while and I couldn't really think of anything besides her being the mother of Isaac, in whom all of God's children are to be named. And then it dawned on me. She was the mother of Isaac. She's the one that gave birth to the very one by whom we are all recognized as children of the promise. Not only that, but her importance also foreshadowed all faithful women who have been redeemed by Christ. Now, where do we get that idea? Well, we get it from Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here in verses 1 through 6, Peter refers to Sarah's obedience to Abraham as a worthy example for all women to follow relative to their obedience to Christ and their husbands as they follow Christ. Peter said, "In the same way," that is, in the same way as a suffering Christ submitted and entrusted himself to his Father, Peter says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." Sarah was a brave woman. Sarah was a very righteous woman. Sarah was a very faithful and trusting woman. I mean, who among you can say that at the ripe old age of 90-something, you would entertain the thoughts of having another baby. Or better yet, having your first. But yet, she and Abraham believed. And just as Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, although we're not told, you can be sure that Sarah's faith was also reckoned to her as righteousness. By all accounts, when Sarah died, Isaac would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 37 years old. Not quite old enough by the standards of the day for Abraham to have relinquished control over his inheritance, his assets. Remember, according to Hebrew custom, which would later also be adopted in Jewish custom, a man was not a man until he was 40 years old. It was believed that until a man lived an entire generation, which was 40 years old, that he was not fit to enter into those serious business transactions or have property of his own or do anything of that nature. Now you might ask about the bar mitzvah. Why did Jewish kids today go through the bar mitzvah at the age of, what is it, 13? 12. I don't know where I got 13 from. At 12 years old. They're certainly not ready, are they? I mean, some of you have children that are 12 and under, and we can tell you readily, they're not ready for the responsibility that adults have. So what's the bar mitzvah all about? Well, the bar mitzvah is really just significant of the child's entry into his formative years, his training years, where he begins to train and is recognized under the canopy of Jewish leadership. He's recognized to be on his way to becoming a man. It does not mean that they are from that point forward men. That wouldn't happen until, again, 28 years later. Well, the rest of this account is fairly straightforward. Abraham needs a place to bury Sarah, so he speaks first with the sons of Heth, the Hittite men of the city, in order to find out how he might secure such a place. Now, one more thing that you need to know contextually as we go through this, you need to understand that what transpires in verses 2 through 20 is not really that special. What we see in verses 2 through 20 is the typical business dealings of the day. What we see is customary. What we see here is something that Abraham knew how to do well, and so did Ephron. So did the Hittite men. They knew that if any bargain was to be struck, then they must go through this customary wrangling process to get to the end result. You'll see what I mean as we go through this. Abraham makes his request known. The Hittite men flatter him by calling him a mighty prince. They then offer him the choicest of their graves, an offer that no self-respecting man of the time would have taken. Now, we have to ask ourselves at this point, why did Abraham just not simply say, oh, okay, I'll take that cave down there and most of the field that leads up to it? Okie dokie. Why didn't he say that? Well, he didn't say that because, again, this is just the first stage of the wrangling process. And before you get the impression that the Hittites actually knew or even cared who Abraham was, you'd be mistaken there as well. By this point, they might have gotten the inkling that he had been promised by his God that he would inherit the whole of the land. But that wouldn't have meant anything to them. Actually, who possesses the land at this point? It's the Hittites. And other, as we've seen, the Philistines further to the west, and, you know, other tribes own this land. They wouldn't have given it up that easy. So when they call him a prince of a man, they're actually flattering him at this point. Now, it is kind of ironic because he is very much a prince of a man. He is the one to whom God has promised all of this great land and all of this wealth. It's also probable that they called him a prince, a mighty prince, because it was obvious that he had been blessed by his God. Abraham was wealthy. Everywhere Abraham went, he went with a retinue or an entourage. Everywhere he went, he was dressed to the nines. It was clear that he had the money to purchase this land. And oh, by the way, charity by a non-God-following people would have been seen as an insult. Now, it would have been seen as a gentlemanly insult, but again, it's all part of the game. What we're seeing here is known as brinkmanship. They're going through the motions here to arrive at the final solution. Well, Abraham counters their offer by bowing down to them and asking them to go and speak with their leader, Ephron, about the matter. Now, at this point, there's also another thing probably going on in Abraham's mind. We don't know. It's purely conjecture. But I would imagine, given what I know about these types of things and how they transpired during this particular time in history, it's quite possible that Abraham turned down the initial offer because, let me just ask you, what would that give the Hittites if they gave him this land? Leverage. They would always have leverage over him. They would always have a reason to come to him and say, well, the only reason you possess anything in this land at all is because we gave it to you. And guess what? We can just as easily take it back, which they might well have done if he had not met other demands that might surface, right? So keep that in mind as well. Again, Abraham counters the offer, bows to them again. This is just another part of that gentlemanly behavior. Asks them to get Ephron involved. Abraham offered to pay the full price in the presence of the men who would witness the entire transaction. Ephron, who had likely been sitting there the whole time, but was unknown to Abraham or simply unnoticed, answered Abraham, and again, he offered them the cave and the field free of charge. But again, Abraham's smarter than that. You can almost see Abraham saying, I know what you're trying to do, and it's not going to work. Abraham bowed in respect again. He told Ephron the same thing that he had said previously to the Hittite men. Basically, he said, look, I'm going to pay you the full fair market price for the land. That's my final offer. Now notice the change in approach. At this point, Ephron's thinking himself, okay, I got one last bit of brinkmanship to bring to the table here. He says, that land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? What's he doing? He's naming his prize. He's not offering Abraham a sweetheart deal. He's not flattering Abraham at this point. He's not giving Abraham anything special. He's actually saying, this is my price. Which, again, by all accounts, was a fairly exorbitant price for the land that was in question here. Remember, we're talking about an area that's largely unpopulated. We're talking about an area that was just probably scattered with tents, and the nomadic Hittites were there in that area just until someone could come and supplant them from the area. Now, what did Abraham do at that point? Did he haggle? No. No, why not? Could Abraham perhaps have gotten a better deal if he had just haggled? Not necessarily. What would happen if Abraham had haggled and got the property for less than the fair market value? The same thing as earlier. Leverage. They could come back later and say, oh, we made a mistake. Now you give us five times what it's worth on the fair market, or we're going to repossess the land. And notice how carefully Moses records the fact that these dealings were done with eyewitnesses. Everybody around, even those who were just idly sitting by the gate, saw this transaction happening. This is really Moses' way of making this legally binding for future generations. And I'm not talking, and Moses didn't write this till much, much later. What I mean by future generations are even generations that would come hundreds of years later. They would know that this was Abraham's property. And he got it fairly and squarely. Now, before you get the wrong idea again about such dealings in the Middle East, this wasn't as shady as it might sound to us today. Again, this was just the way gentlemen did business. Right? It's almost like used car salesmen. There are some honest used car salesmen out there. Not many. Present company excluded. If you're a used car salesman, then God love you, and I don't know how you do what you do. But, I mean, there are some who are honest, but let's face it, anyone who tries to sell anything to anyone else is going to try to get the best price. They're going to try to make the most profit. And so really, things haven't changed even since then. But he named his price, Abraham paid it, and the land was theirs. Now there's one more thing that I want to bring your attention here. And that's the seeming disparity between how Abraham refers to himself in verse 4 as opposed to how they see him in verse 6. Abraham refers to himself as what? He's a stranger and a sojourner among the Hittite people. They, again, considered him a mighty prince, at least in word. But he considers himself a stranger and a sojourner. What's that all about? Well, it's actually not that difficult to understand when we consider that in addition to being a man of great faith, Abraham was also a man of great humility. Abraham had learned a thing or two in his sojourning. We've seen that. I mean, he certainly learned not to lie to Pharaoh. He certainly learned not to lie to Abimelech. We can only imagine the discussions that ensued between he and his wife about how they should conduct themselves from that point forward. He had learned the ultimate lesson about trust when he offered up his son, his only son, to be sacrificed. And no doubt this empowered him. But at the same time, it also humbled him. I mean, how many of us can relate to times when we've been humbled just by God's goodness, by God's blessing? You know, often we think of humility in terms of the hard lessons that we have to learn throughout life. When bad things happen to us. There was some of that, yes. But I think it was also recognizing God's unmerited favor that humbled him, just as it did David. Any of us deserving of God's favor in any respect? No. No. And again, I'll refer to what David himself said when he said to the Lord, "Who is man that you're mindful of him?" Who are we that we should deserve the eternal favor of God? How does that work? That's a humbling thing. To know that from dust we come and to dust we shall return, to know that in and of ourselves there is none righteous, no, not one, there's none who does good. We're all like sheep who have gone astray. There's nothing but venom under our tongues. We're quick to deceive, quick to sin against our God. Why should He show favor to us? And not only that, why in the world would He show favor to us at the expense of His Son? That's humbling. So Abraham had learned not to think too highly of himself. He had come to learn not to exert his God-given dominance. What could Abraham have done and still have been protected by the Lord? The Lord's promises are yea and amen. The Lord will never not make good on His promises. We see that, we've seen that already in 23 chapters of the first book of the Bible, and we're going to continue to see that throughout. The Lord will not fail in keeping His promises. And that's a special comfort to those of us who are redeemed by the grace of God. We know that what He has begun in us, He will see through until the day of Christ Jesus. We know that there's nothing that we can ever do to separate ourselves or anything else in the created realm. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That should humble us to the dirt. And so Abraham very well could have marched into Hebron and said, "Give me that cave and the field." Now they might have fought him for it, but what would have been the outcome of that battle? He would have won. In spite of his being contrary, in spite of his stepping outside of the will of God, he could have done that, but he didn't. Why? Because he's humble. Because he recognizes that he deserves none of it. And so, what does he do instead? He goes in and he pays fair market value, based, again, on God's blessings, monetarily. He pays fair market value for this piece of land. Now, as for the Hittites, not only had they used the traditional means of flattery to butter Abraham up, but what they knew would ultimately result in a profitable sale of the land. Again, I believe that just based on his appearance, they could probably tell that he was a man blessed by God, at least blessed by his God. As Gill noted here, though he was pleased to call himself a stranger and a sojourner, yet they had a high opinion of him as a person of great wealth and substance, and of great power and authority, and who lived like a prince and was a potent one, having a large train of servants under him. Again, I believe Gill's exactly right here. Now, admittedly, most of what we read here in this 23rd chapter is simply the historical record of that transaction that was conducted between Abraham and the Hittites for this burial site. But I think there's still a very applicable point that we need to recognize here. And what is that? Again, I think it's the lesson that we can learn from Abraham's humility. Would we not do well to have that same type of humility? I think we would. We have people in this church body who are blessed beyond measure, both financially and health-wise. The richest among us should see his or her place as an unworthy recipient of God's grace. But the same thing's true of the poorest among us. Even if you're as poor as the proverbial church mouse this morning, you still have reason to rejoice. Why? Because you're a child of the King. You haven't come into your inheritance yet, but it's there. You have it. It's as secure as anything can be secure in the entire created realm of God. You have your inheritance awaiting you. Does that not cause you joy? Yeah, but Pastor, I don't have many dollars in my bank account. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because guess what else you have? You have brothers and sisters in this place who are not going to let you fall. Whether that means a hand out, or better, a hand up, You have like-minded brethren in this place who will not see you fall. We might watch you hurt. We might watch you squirm. Because, as we'll talk about in the next hour, many times things that cause these problems are self-induced, self-inflicted. But you need to know that you have a body surrounding you who simply wants to practice the same love and care for you that God Himself extends to us. Now again, that can be abused, and sadly, in past times, it has been abused. We're not an ATM, we're not a savings account that you can just pull from. But if there are any needs, real needs among us, we will meet those needs. We always have, and we always will. Why? Because again, what we have, both individually and corporately as a body, what we have only by the grace of God. When we first started looking into getting this building, me and John and Mike, we met together often and we prayed fervently that should the Lord give us this building to meet in, our primary mission would be to pass on His goodness to others in this place. That our primary aim would be not to get above our raising, not to say, look what a fine building we have, and then just rest on our laurels, but to recognize this place as God's gift. Do we deserve this building? No. But God deserves that we use it appropriately for His glory, extending to others the grace that He's extended to us. Never forget that. No matter how prosperous the church might become, we can share that with those who desperately need it. Just as an extension of the grace that God's shown us. Think about the grace that you've been extended and you will be humbled. I get the sense that this is what Abraham learned over time. He learned to trust in God and he learned to be humble in the presence of the one who gave him everything.